Since last September, we have been studying Revelation on Sunday evenings, and that study has taken us in our travels to places like Smyrna and Ephesus and Philadelphia and Pergamum. We have in our study experienced the sights and the sounds and even the smells of heaven. We have clicked through the countdown of events that God predicts for the future, the climactic events for a sinful world. We've counted the sevens of Revelation, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. We've done all these things, and I suspect that we have, in the process, often been thoroughly confused. In fact, probably more than the majority of us could count off more than seven confusions in our reading and studying of the book of Revelation. So at times it may have seemed to us to be at least a bit overwhelming. Well, if it's overwhelming to us after almost 2,000 years of study, and for some of us having been in several studies of the book of Revelation and read many times that book through, imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle John, who not only recorded this, but experienced it a single time. He must have wondered far more than we do what this book is all about. Now, in our last study, we heard six of the seven trumpets of Revelation sound, trumpets that were designed to bring sinners to repentance. In a sense, their judgment, but in another sense, their preparation, their anticipation and hope that the kind of outpouring of God's wrath will turn people away from their sin and turn people toward God. Awful things happened in those six trumpets. Devastations that went across a third of the earth, huge numbers of people stricken with death, until eventually we became stunned to imagine that such things could happen, and yet people, instead of being softened toward God, would be hardened against God. And then when we finished Revelation 9 a couple of Sunday evenings ago, we had finished the sixth trumpet, but the seventh trumpet had not yet sounded. The seventh trumpet, of course, brings in the last chapters, the terrible, terrible, terrible last judgment that God has planned for this world. But before that seventh trumpet sounds, there is an interlude. So Revelation 9 has six trumpets, and the seventh trumpet comes not until two-thirds of the way through Revelation 11. Chapters 10 and part of 11 are a pause before God judges, a pause when God clarifies both his explanations, that is, what he's doing and how he's going to do it, and his expectations of believers who are going to face the things here described. Well, I'm going to invite you to join with me once again in the reading of Scripture from Revelation chapter 10, and so that we can all read it together in unison, the words are printed from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible in this evening's sermon notes. Also, as has been our tradition throughout this series, I'm going to ask that we again stand together for the reading of the Word of God, inviting you all to join with me in the reading of Scripture. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll upon his wrist, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on sea and land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go, take the scroll which is opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me that little scroll. And he said to me, Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The interlude of Revelation 10 begins with four explanations that God gives to us. The first of those explanations is an explanation of God's strength. In this case, God demonstrated his supernatural strength by revealing or presenting one of his angels to the Apostle John. And quite an angel it is. It is an angel who lives, of course, in heaven, but at God's command visits earth. An angel that wears a cloud for a coat and a rainbow for a hat. An angel that has a sun for its face and fire for its legs. An angel that is so big that Paul Bunyan is dwarfed by comparison. This angel is able to put one foot on the sea and the other foot upon the land. And this angel has a booming, roaring voice. In fact, the word that is used here in Greek in Revelation 10 is the word that is used for the loud mooing or bellowing of a cow, but the analogy is to that of a lion, this loud, colossal lion calling down mighty thunders from heaven. Now, note, this isn't God. Not God that is pictured here in this apocalyptic language. This is not God, this huge, this magnificent creature. This is just an angel, just one of heaven's angels. And the count of heaven's angels is myriads. There are so many of them that it is impossible for us to count. Now think, if the angel is like this, what must God be like? How much bigger, how much greater, how much more powerful is the God who created this magnificent, strong angel? If God has that kind of strength, then God must be able to do absolutely anything. Do you remember that old joke that went around a few years ago about what do you give to a 500-pound canary if you meet him in the alley? And the answer was, you give him anything that he wants. Now, there's an absurdity to that because there aren't many 500-pound canaries around, but the point is, that when someone is that much bigger and that much stronger and that much better than you are, then you do what that person wants. God is that much bigger and better and stronger than we are. What do we do for that kind of God? Well, the logical answer is that we do anything that God wants. You see, God uses this interlude in Revelation 10 to explain his strength before he demonstrates it. If we don't understand that, what we're going to study in Revelation 11 and following will be nonsensical. It will be inane. You can't imagine that anybody could do any of the things that are prophesied in those chapters unless you first understand God's strength. But when we do understand how powerful God is, then we can see and then we can believe what's going to happen. So God's first explanation is of his strength. The second explanation in verses 3 and 4 is of God's secret. The seven thunders sounded, we are told, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Now, it seems to me that most of us have enough trouble understanding Revelation when it is written down. How are we supposed to figure out what isn't written down? How do we interpret something that is here reported to be something of a secret? Are we supposed to understand orders and things that are not given to John? What is this all about anyway? It is a strange report indeed. Well, there are several things that may here be communicated. It may be that there are judgments and woes that come between the trumpets and the bowls. Now, I know that if you've either not been studying along with us or you don't know what's next coming in Revelation, that is almost as nonsensical as anything that you've heard. But in this series of judgments, there are these seven trumpets, and then the next is seven bowls, B-O-W-L-S, and that is the worst of all of the judgments to come. Could it be that there's something in between seven thunders, and that is some other type of judgment that God is going to lay upon the earth? One possible interpretation. Or perhaps it is that God initially intended that there be these seven thunders, whatever they are, but in a desire to speed things up, recognizing that the deterioration of sinful mankind is so great that no more delay is possible, that God mentions that he had these seven thunders in his plan, but he really says, push the erase button on the computer and take it out. We really don't have time for that. Or, third interpretation, could be that the seven thunders are simply too hard for us to understand. So there's no point in explaining them because we couldn't ever figure them out, although they are, in fact, an integral part of the whole story of judgments in the book of Revelation. Now, which is it? Well, since we're not told, there is obviously no way to know. But there is something that is very important that is taught here. For here we are taught that God has his secret, that God tells what he wants to tell, that God reveals what he chooses to reveal. And when he chooses not to reveal something, that is a private matter of God, and we have no right to ask. I suppose we might make a comparison saying that God is like the parent who can rightly tell only so much to his child. And the parent recognizes that for that child's best interest, the parent must exercise the prerogative of withholding information that may be damaging or confusing or unnecessary. We understand from this that God does not tell all in the book of Revelation. It's a picture, but it's not a complete picture. God has withheld some information. There are some secrets that God is keeping to himself. When those final judgments come, we need to understand that, and we need to have it explained in advance so that if perhaps we are alive and there in the days of those judgments, we will not think that God has somehow shortchanged us by withholding information in secret. God is explaining in the interlude, first, his strength. You must understand it to understand what's going to happen. Second, his secrets. And third, in verses 5 and 6, his sovereignty. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. Now, this angel followed an ancient Hebrew tradition. It's kind of interesting because it has also come over into our society and our culture that when a solemn oath is taken, the right hand is raised. And we still do that in our courts of law in the United States. It goes all the way back to ancient Hebrew times. So the picture here is of the angel with a right hand uplifted, and therefore in the left hand was this little scroll, which we're to learn about in a moment or two. And as the angel lifts up his hand, he takes an oath that explains God's sovereignty. See, God's sovereignty also needs to be understood if we're to figure out what all of these judgments are that are coming. We need to understand that God is sovereign, that he made the earth and all that is in it. that he owns the heavens and all that is in them, and therefore he can do whatever he pleases with that which is his. Now, we as human beings have a limited sovereignty, which helps us a little bit to understand what sovereignty is all about. For example, if you own an automobile, it's your privilege to paint that automobile any way that you want. So you can make it red and blue and yellow and pink and green and any colors that you want. That's sovereignty, that's your right or your choice. You can do the same thing with your body. You can comb your hair if you want, straight up. If you choose, you can poke holes in your ears and you can put whatever you want, painting all over your face. And typically, when people talk about this, they don't use the word sovereignty, but what they say is, hey, it's my car. I can do anything I want with my car. It's my body. I can do anything I please with my body. Well, that's true in a sense, but we have limited sovereignty. For example, if you decide to paint your car black and white and put the letters P-O-L-I-C-E on the side, you will quickly discover that your sovereignty is not unlimited. Likewise, if you decide to go jogging naked on Nicollet Mall, you will discover that you can't do anything that you want with your body either. Our sovereignty is limited. We cannot do whatever we please. But that's not the case with God. God has unlimited sovereignty. God may do anything that he chooses. It's his world. It's his heaven. It's his creation. It's his everything. And he is sovereign. If he wants to, he can turn everybody in the world purple or green. If he wants to, he can change the air to dust. He can change the water to blood. It's his world. God is sovereign, and Revelation 10, 5, and 6 explains that before the final judgments come. Now, if we don't understand that explanation, when we get into these final judgments, we'll say, who does God think he is? What right does he have to accomplish these things that he here threatens? He has every right because he is God. God who is strong, and God who has secrets, and God who is sovereign. Now, the fourth explanation that is given here in Revelation 10 is an explanation of God's schedule in verses 6 and 7. The schedule that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. Well, this fourth explanation relates to God's schedule. There will, of course, by then have been long delays throughout many centuries. God will have given chance after chance for human repentance and salvation. But the time will be running out, and God's patience will have worn thin. And so here it is explained that the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which we know to come in Revelation 11, means that there will be no more chances. That's it. No second chances, or third, or tenth, or 10,000. No more chances. Now, we're told here about the mystery of God. Mystery does not mean secret. It doesn't mean that this is information that God withholds. Mysteries are pieces of information that are known to some people, but not to other people. God's mystery was told to the Old Testament prophets, and they've in turn told it to us, and to the New Testament prophets, who have also told us down through the centuries. God's mystery is his plan to judge the world and to punish sin. Now, when the last trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet, when that last trumpet sounds, the final events will begin, and there will be no stopping. That's God's schedule. No more second chances. All that's left is the awful wrath of God poured out against sin in the judgments that are predicted. Now, with all of these explanations given, God's strength, God's secrets, God's sovereignty, God's schedule. There is a second purpose to the interlude that here appears in Revelation 10, and that is for us to understand God's expectations. The explanations are there, but what does he expect of us? The expectations are two. The first, in verses 8 and 11, obedience. Go and take the scroll from the angel, John is told. And then in verse 11, prophesy about many people and nations and tongues and kings. You see, the awful judgments to come require obedience of God's servants. No choices, no options, no delays. The God of strength, the God of secrets, the God of sovereignty, the God of schedule tells what to do, and he expects absolute obedience. Now understand here that we're not talking about something really quite analogous to ordinary human life. We're not talking about something like an officer giving a soldier an order out in the field during a battle. And maybe that would be helpful to us to understand. But we are talking here about something far greater. We are talking about Almighty God giving an order to one of his disciples in the climax of history. Now, of course, for John, it was only in a vision. But he was expected to obey even in the vision. How much more so in the actual unraveling of history are those who are there expected to obey God? And so I find here a clear application for us. You see, most of us have had lots and lots and lots of explanations. Most of us have Christian backgrounds. Many of us are from Christian families. At least a significant percentage of us have had previous experiences or long-term experiences here at Wooddale in a Bible-teaching church. So we have explanations galore. The purpose of the explanations is not to add more data to our cranial memory bank. It is not simply that we have academic information. The purpose is that we do something with it, that we obey God. He explains so that we will obey. Like we were talking about this morning from Exodus 16. It's not just faith, it's action. It's not just what he says, but what we do with what he says. Explanations lead to expectations. And the first expectation is obedience. Now the second expectation, in verses 9 and 10, is an expectation of ownership. Scripture says, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat, and it will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet in your mouth. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. I think that this has to be one of the most fascinating little sub-stories in the entire book of Revelation. First, note that John obeys. Now, I don't know how you would react to going up to a creature that looks something like the picture that I had here a few moments ago. I would be a little bit reluctant to go and take anything out of the hand of somebody who had one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, who had a face of sun, had legs of fire, had clothes of clouds and a rainbow for a hat. I mean, I think that I would stay a long ways away and give due respect. Except God said, go up to him and take it. Reach in his hand and grab the scroll and take it. So John had a choice. He had a choice between what God said and this intimidating creature that was there. And John obeyed. He decided that God's commandment was more significant than his fear or the intimidation that he projects upon that heavenly creature. I learn a lot from that because I think there are a lot of people who intimidate me. They frighten me. They threaten me. And yet when God says those are the people with whom I'm to share the gospel, those are the people whom I'm to go to and confront with the truths of Scripture, then I've got to make the same kind of choice that John made. I have to choose whether to obey or not to obey. John obeyed. Second, John thought that he was going to read it. And instead, he was asked to eat it. Now, I am sure that was a surprise, especially when he is here told that while it will taste good, it will make him extremely sick to his stomach. Now, what is this strange little sub-story all about? Well, it is God's expectation that John have ownership of the message of judgment. You see, God wanted more than a robot spokesman into whose brain God would communicate a message and out of whose mouth the message would be announced. God wanted somebody who made it part of him, part of himself. So it wasn't just God's message, although it was God's message, but it also was John's message. Now, the reason the scroll was sweet to eat is because it came from God. That's why it was sweet. And the reason it made him sick to his stomach is because it is an awful message of judgment upon sin. Now, in a very, very small way, I kind of think that I can identify with John. Let me explain. I learned a long time ago as a pastor that I don't dare stand in the pulpit just with God's message. That it has to also be my message. That I've got to own it. Now, when you stand in a pulpit every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, that lays a pretty heavy demand. So I have found that there have been times when I have done all of my work. You know, I've read all the background information. I've researched things in original languages. I am right on and correct homiletically and theologically and all of the other ways. But it hasn't gripped my soul. It's not my message. It hasn't gone into my mouth. It isn't settled into my stomach. And I have discovered that that is not good enough. And even though everything else has been figured out, that is the point when I must get down on my knees, when I must pray, when I must read and reread and re-pray and reread the scripture and talk to God until it becomes my message. Otherwise, I dare not stand in this pulpit or any other pulpit unless I have ownership. A few weeks ago, I preached at Moody Church in Chicago, and after the service was over, the man who's the executive vice president of Moody Bible Institute, who was sitting on the platform behind me, came up to me and shook my hand, and he said somewhat quizzically, he said, Leith, you really gave yourself, didn't you, when you preached that message, which was on the crucifixion, this morning? And I don't know that I really answered him, but I thought to myself, hey, there's no other way. You can't give God's message just like someone who is mechanically reproducing it. It's got to be yours. You've got to eat it. You've got to own it. It's got to become part of your heart and your life and your soul. There's no other way. That's what true proclamation, that's what true preaching really is. There can be no other. Now understand that this expectation of God is not just an expectation of John the Apostle or Leith the pastor. This is God's expectation of us all. We live in a world where there are people who need to hear our message. People of every language, of every tongue, of every nation, of every people. They are the ones who have to hear about Jesus Christ. They're the ones that need to know that God's judgment is coming upon them and upon the world. We cannot go and academically say to them, here is a book. Here's a verse. You read it. You check it out. And if you want to, you can accept it. And if you don't want to, you don't have to. You've got to own it. It's got to become part of our lives and our souls. We've got to communicate it. The explanations are there, but the expectations are clear. Obedience and ownership. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I think that it's good that we have this interlude in the midst of the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's just a little too hard to have judgment after judgment and to see what you are going to do. It's spectacular, but it's frightening. And we need to have some explanation. We need to understand what you're about and who you are. We need to have that special glimpse of your strength and your secrets, your sovereignty and your schedule. But Lord, we know that it's not just information for us to record as if we were in a classroom at the university. Father, we know that with your explanations and all of your word come clear expectations of obedience and ownership. And so, Lord, I pray that we will eat the truths of your word until they become part of us to be shared with a needy world. In Jesus' name.